I was thinking it kind of takes the pressure off there when, if you've been here the last 2 weeks in Psalm 136, you've basically got an overview of Genesis and Exodus, and we just sang the gospel about as clear as you can possibly sing it. Okay, so between the God, the creator of the universe, who brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt into the promised land, to how that is fulfilled in our lives in the gospel, you got that already, so we can probably just pack it up and head on home. But I guess while we're here, we might as well get into the Word a little bit. And we're going to continue our study in James. And James is going to get practical with us here this week and deal with a problem I think most of us have dealt with at one time or another. Some of us may deal with it more than others in a more constant basis, but if you're a comic book nerd, you probably get my title reference. And clearly this takes us to The Incredible Hulk. Okay. Hey, we had an opportunity, thought I'd put it in there. Just in case some of you guys haven't seen the newer movie, I can make you a little more at home and we can go back to the 80s. There you go. Just picture Bill Bixby walking down the road to the music. That's what I grew up on. But if you remember that, that was the whole idea with the Hulk, is you wouldn't like me when, don't make me angry, because you wouldn't like me when I'm angry. And, you know, this maybe you think I'm a little weird here, but I'm one of those guys that thinks that all truth is God's truth, and that these things, something as silly as a comic book, provides a opportunity to discuss truth. And I think it really provides opportunities for our kids and those that are kind of in this world that are entertained by this stuff. You know, does that make me still a kid? But this idea of the character of the Hulk, I think, is a great picture of the anger that James is going to be talking about in verse 19 and verse 20. Now, I know Hulk's a superhero, right? And his anger benefits the Avengers in many ways, right? But if you watch those movies, there are times where that anger causes quite a problem and causes all kinds of destruction all around him to friends and foes alike. Right? This anger that we deal with, this fleshly anger that we struggle with, is a fire. It's a consuming fire, right? And it causes problems. And so as much as we think that we can kind of spiritualize our anger, James is going to tell us here that's dangerous territory. Be very careful when you're dealing in anger, because anger can take you to really ugly places, and anger can cause a lot of damage. And so if we put this in perspective with our trials that James has been talking about, what's our knee-jerk reaction when we face trials? As human beings, what do you think our go-to, what's our default when bad things happen to us? We get angry, I think. Why, God? Why am I dealing with this? And the question is, well, why is that our knee-jerk reaction? Why is that our default? Right? It's because we're selfish, right? It's because this inconveniences me. This hurts me. This puts me in a difficult situation. Why, God? How come other people don't have to deal with this? How come I am the one that always has to deal with this? Why me? I'm a good person. I go to church every Sunday. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Why, God, are you bringing this into my life? I don't deserve this, right? Now, we might not all say that all out loud, but when the rough times come, I think we'd be being a little dishonest if we said those thoughts didn't cross our mind. You know, do you ever see that when, if we see a story of a great Christian servant and we get news that great Christian servant has cancer, right? And what's our first thought? Why them, God? Like, why not the wicked person over there? Why aren't the wicked always with all that? And I think this is James is going to bring us back into this idea, because he's going to talk about the righteousness of God and how that's impossible in your anger. Right? So who is our example? Well, our example is Christ. Right? Was Christ ever tempted? He was. Right? He was in the wilderness. And unlike us, what was Christ's knee-jerk reaction when he was tempted? Scripture. The Word of God, which, oh, I said I can't walk all the way over there anymore, so I'm going to put it right here. Okay. I listen to constructive criticism when I get home. So Christ's knee-jerk reaction was, I know the God I serve. I trust the God I serve. I trust the word of the God that I serve. And that was his weapon against temptation. And like I said, our default is, why me? Our default is self-centered. Our default is to get angry when things don't go our way. Okay, so thus far, James has explained to us the value of trials, and he's explained our options in dealing with those trials, whether it being enduring those trials or being enticed into lust by those trials. And James' readers already knew what he had just reminded them, right? They just read it, right? They know what he's talking about. But what he's going to do here, what verse 19 is going to get us into, and for the rest of this chapter, is it's the where the rubber meets the road when it comes to trials. Okay? That knowledge is great. Knowledge is good. We should have knowledge. We should be a knowledgeable people. But if that knowledge doesn't get to application, then we're missing the boat. Okay? I did a chapel a couple weeks ago over at Trader's Point, and I talked about Solomon. Do you think Solomon knew the truth? You know, I mean, at the end of his life, when Solomon is chasing after the wives and the idols and everything else, do you think he knew the truth? Solomon knew the word well. He was the wisest man to ever live. He knew what he was supposed to do, right? And we read Proverbs and we read Ecclesiastes. We know he gets it. But did that stop Solomon from falling off the wagon and chasing after all these sinful things? It didn't, right? Because he wasn't trusting God. He was acting in his own default. He was acting in his own flesh. And so you can have all the knowledge in the world. You could talk all day long about, yeah, trials are here God, for an opportunity to glorify God, and God is sovereign, and I trust him with my salvation. And all. But if we don't take that to what our life looks like, if we don't live our life in that way, then what good is the knowledge? I mean, atheists can quote Scripture. Satan's good at Scripture. You know, that can't be all we do. And so it has to be that next step, and we have to move it into real life. So let's read our text for today. Start in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren. Notice he's got an expectation there. You know this. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Easier said than done, right? Verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Lord, guide the preaching of your word this morning, and may you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So back in verse 16, James said, do not be deceived. Right? My beloved brethren, same address there, right? And he was talking about our sinful nature. He was saying, don't be confused about this. Remember the misbelief we talked about. Don't be confused about this. And then he goes on to talk about it. In verse 19, he says, you know this. So you have no excuse. Don't come at me like you don't know this. So this should be common sense for the believer. You know this, brothers, sisters. You know what it means. You know what I'm about to say. But isn't that kind of what we need sometimes? The things we should know the best, sometimes we need a reminder. And that's what James is going to give his people right here. One commentator said this: it is possible to be unfailingly regular in Bible reading, but to achieve no more than to have moved the bookmark forward. This is reading unrelated to an attentive spirit. That's the knowledge action thing that we're talking about. So do you see what he's talking about, how he connects hearing and action? Right? It's quick to hear, slow to act, but the hearing is connected to the acting. Now, notice he didn't say read, you know, quickly, or that, because they don't have the Bible. Hear the word of the Lord is kind of the idea. Okay, hear this quickly, but then act slowly. Let it change your life. And so he's fighting against a listless faith, and he's really going to hit that next week. Right? You can't just sit around and do nothing. You don't get saved and go sit on the couch. Right? That's not what the Christian life looks like. And he doesn't want somebody that says, "Hey, I read the Bible every day." Yeah, but your life doesn't reflect it at all. It doesn't make an impact on you. It doesn't change you. Right? You're the same as you ever were, but you're checking a religious block every morning because you say, "I did a quiet time," and you showed up at church on Sunday, and so that makes me righteous. And James is going to say that's not the kind of faith we practice here. Right? That's not this kind of absentee, check the block, I read a devotional this morning, so I'm holy. That's not Christianity. That's not being a disciple of Christ. And so I want to be really practical with verse 19. We're going to address how that applies to our interpersonal relationship, but I don't want you to miss the connection to the Word of God. this idea of hearing has to do with you taking in God's truth. It has to do with you taking in God's word. So the way that you act should be very connected to the truth that you are taking in from the word. Does that make sense? That is what guides your life. So the particulars of verse 19. Well, who is supposed to do this? Well, James says everyone. So I think that's you. Okay, it's me too. Everyone. Everyone has to do this. Well, what do you want us to do, James? Well, he gives us three things. Be quick to hear or listen, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger or slow to wrath, maybe, if you have a King James there in front of you. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and everyone is to do this. So we're back to the wisdom idea. Wherever wisdom is the goal, hearing and listening has to be the first virtue. If you want to be wise, you have to be a good listener. Does that make sense? How do we get knowledge? Well, we either read it or we listen to it, we take it in. So if you're not listening, you're not going to be wise. Okay? So there's a reason, not taking shots at the young people, but there's a reason why we don't describe many teenagers as wise. Right? Like if I said wise, what's the picture in your head? It's not a 15-year-old, right? You think an older person. You think somebody that's experienced some things, that's learned some things. Teenagers doesn't mean you can't be wise. Okay, don't hear what I'm not saying, right? But when you think wise takes time. You know, when you're talking about wisdom, when you're talking about wise people, if we have a go-to person in your life that you go to for wise advice, they're probably not 15 or 16. Right? They're probably older. They probably experienced some things. They probably listened. They probably paid attention. They've been through these actions before. But that's where it starts. And many people make a lot of links, and I think it's perfect with the book of Proverbs and James. James is very aware of Proverbs. I mean, between Proverbs and Psalms and those things, what do we call those in the Old Testament? Wisdom literature, right? So James is very aware, and I think we see Proverbs all over these verses. This idea, verse 19, the idea of being quick to listen and slow to speak is all over Proverbs. Just do a little short study of Proverbs and you'll see that. Here's an example. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Okay? Sometimes it's better to shut up. Sometimes it's better not to say the first thing that comes to your mind. I mean, think about, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Maybe we should shorten our sermons up by that admonition, right? The more you talk, the more possibility there is for transgression. Okay? Sometimes it's better just to be quiet. And so learning requires slowness and action requires quickness. And I would argue that in 2018 America, we usually have this backwards. We are usually slow to listen and, you know, or we're usually quick to listen and slow to act, right? Like, okay, I got it. Let's go. Instead of understanding what I'm being told, I just want to go. Let's just get it done and let's just make a decision and move forward. And so if you get this backwards constantly, you're not learning and you're just acting off of impulse and off of instinct. Well, what did Solomon just tell us in Proverbs 10? When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Right? If you're just trying to wing this, okay, there's a reason we don't get up here on Sunday morning and just say, we'll see what happens. We'll just wing it. Okay? It's too important for that. We're going to take our time and listen to what the Word has for us before we get up here and speak. Right? That's the idea. And so how do we put this into real life? Well, I thought this was an appropriate picture, right? So you relate to that, right? You want to be slow to do your measurements. Make sure that works. Make sure it works out, because if you don't, your sign's messed up. Okay? It doesn't, and as somebody who's been in that situation more than once, when it comes, I'm not exactly a handyman, more than once where, now I got to go back to Lowe's and buy another piece of lumber. You know, that's frustrating. Okay? And why? Because I'm not slow. I'm not taking my time. I'm not trying to get wisdom. And so let me take that into a realm that I know pretty well, and you got to know how happy that makes me to put Reggie Miller up on screen. my favorite basketball player of all time. Who knew that Reggie Miller had a thing with helping bring me to Indiana? I adopted Reggie back in the early 90s. But the point here is this idea, and I was a college basketball player, so this idea of wanting to be excellent in your craft, whatever that may be. Well, they say that if you, and maybe Reggie's not the best example to do a perfect jump shot because it wasn't pretty, but it was really effective, that you need 1,000 shots to change something in your mechanics, in your muscle memory. So if there's a hitch in my jump shot, if my elbow's flaring out, if I'm getting too many fingers on the ball, if I'm holding it wrong or whatever, I need to do it 1,000 times right before my muscle memory will remember that that goes automatic. And for those people that have maybe played the sport before or other sports as well, it gets to the point where you don't even think about it. And if you miss a shot, you're like, well, that wasn't right. You know what you did wrong. It just doesn't feel, okay, my hand was here, I was standing here, my feet were wrong. You just get so in tune with what you're doing, you get excellence because you just do it the same way over and over and over and over again. So it's that if you want to be a great jump shooter, it doesn't happen overnight. Right? It takes time, and you have to listen to people, and you have to pay attention to the things, fundamentals, mechanics, things like that, if you want to get to that mastery level. And put whatever you want into this illustration. Right? If you're a musician, put that into this illustration. Right? Whatever your passion is, whatever your employment is, put that into this profession. Right? And if you want to be a master at something, well, then you got to kind of slow down and figure out what you're doing. Okay? If you're just winging it every day, and it's different every day, okay, that's what James is saying. That's going to be inconsistent. You're going to be in trouble if that's what you're depending on. Because really, what we're doing at that point is leaning on our default, which is selfish, which gets us in trouble. So wisdom is often abandoned in the name of self-interest. Okay? I used to coach a lot of years too. And you want to put in time with a guy and you want to say, do this, and then you got to do this and do this. And he says, well, yeah, well, I just want to do this. Well, yeah, but you got to do A, B, and C. But yeah, I just want to do D. Right? Well, you can't do D unless you do A, B, and C. And so what do? Yeah, but I just want to get to D. I just want to be a great jump shooter. Just let me shoot the three, coach. Okay? Well, you're shooting 12%. I don't want to just let you shoot the three. We got to fix that. They're leaving me open. Yeah, there's a reason they're leaving you open. Okay? I would leave you open too. You know, there's this idea that I've got to put in the time if I'm going to be productive over here. And what we want in 2018 America is I want it right now. Let's call it the Amazonization of culture. Okay? And how about a great example of this last week? We go out and Kim was trying to get the book of the month there in the bookstore. Right? And I guess Mike bought all the books, so we didn't have any to buy, right? So Kim's like, well, February's going to be over soon. I got to get this book. So you know what I did? Pulled out the phone. Boom, Amazon will be here 2 days. 12 seconds. It's done, right? I take that and I put that in every other aspect of my life, and I say, I want it now, I want it now, I want it now, I want it now, I want it now. Everything we have, from the internet to cars to whatever it is, right? I mean, think about what people would have thought 200 years ago when you said, I can get on an airplane and fly across the country in a matter of hours. Man, it's just, that's unbelievable. Nobody would have thought that was absolutely possible. And so what has that done to us? It's developed in us an attitude of, now, combine that with your sin nature. Now I deserve it, and now I expect it right now. I don't want to be slow to listen. Let's get this over with so I can get what I need to get, right? Let's get to the point that I want to get to because I'm important. All right, Proverbs 17:27, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Okay, I'd like to have a cool spirit. How about that? James connects quickness or rashness of speech and a flaring of anger, which is an uncontrolled human emotion. It's a lashing out. It's wrath there in the King James. It's a violent reaction. Okay, and the connection, I think, is clear. By practicing a measured and patient response to people verbally, one can keep their wrathful emotions in check. And so this idea of speaking, let's take it into the real world again. Okay, you're driving down the road, right, and you're in the left lane, and the guy in front of you is doing 54. What's your default? Right? And you always got to be somewhere when you're behind that guy. Right? Our default is to get angry. And what is it? It's speech. And you're like, well, nobody heard it. I was in the car alone. Well, I think God probably heard it. You know? And that if I can't control my tongue in that moment, right? And I think that's why James makes it so simple. He's not even getting into the deep-seated heart issues yet. He's going to get to that in verse 21. He says this is what causes that. But he says, hey, if you can't control your tongue when you're upset, then we're going to have a problem. And if you think about it, here's another Proverbs. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And I think Paul would agree with this. Look what Paul says, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Notice that anger is in a category with wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Okay? Paul recognizes the danger of anger. And so where can we take this in our lives? Well, we can probably take this to our marriage relationships. Okay? Maybe you're not like, we never have argued before, but theoretically, if we were to have an argument, right? How often are we reacting? And this is really applicable, I think, to marriages, because we say that that's our most important relationship. Justin mentioned that earlier. We say that's our closest neighbor. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. And yet, it's probably the relationship inside and outside of the church where these anger reactions can happen and we kind of justify it. You know, it's she made me angry, he made me angry, he did this, she did this, and we kind of lash out in anger. And because we're so familiar, right? And by the way, we can make this a crutch in our Christian relationships because we're staying together. Divorce isn't on the table. We're not talking about that, right? We're never going to talk about that. So if I lash out, she's got to forgive me. So, and we don't, I'm not saying you come out and you go, okay, I can treat her like garbage because she has to forgive me. But that's where your behavior takes you. That's where your flesh takes you. You rationalize that and you do that. Can we take that into our parenting relationships? Okay, now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't discipline your children. I'm not saying you can't raise your voice to your children. I'm not saying you can't spank your children. Crazy, right? I'm not saying that, okay? What I'm saying is don't discipline your children out of anger, because that's the temptation in the moment, okay? Especially if we've got young kids, those of us that have the young kids in the room, okay? Maybe it is with older kids too, I don't know. But I don't have those yet. But with younger kids, that's how it is, right? You see something, because what they do sometimes is so stinking illogical. Why would you color on the wall? Why would you, you know, it doesn't make sense to us. We can't make sense. So we react out of anger, right? And that's how we can't discipline, right? There's got to be a way where you can be firm and you can be strong and you can discipline your children, but it's not out of anger. Because what James will tell us in verse 20, there's no righteousness in that. Your children will not learn righteousness by you lashing out with your temper. And that's very easy to do. Like I said, with young kids, it's very easy to do that. And so now let's take that into the big picture in society. And what do we see on the news every day but angry people? That's all it is. Nobody is satisfied. Well, I think we could probably take that to a theological conclusion and say, well, if there's no Christ, there's no satisfaction available, right? But nobody's satisfied. Everybody's angry. This is social media every day, so much so that we have a tragedy last week, right? We have 17 people lose their lives at a school shooting. And most of the stuff you see on the news and on the media and everything else are discussions about politics rather than 17 people losing their lives. And why are they doing it? Because they're angry, because they're caught up and they're believing in an ideal or a government or some sort of external system to bring justice into this world, right? And so what does that do? It brings anger. And rather than listen and have conversations and talk, well, I've got my talking points. I know where I stand politically. I have to fall into the extremes. Nobody can have a regular conversation anymore. We either have to be extreme one way or extreme the other way and fight it out. Right? And so it's just this angry culture. And so how much more do we as Christians need to uphold a position where we don't react that way? When it's so easy to react that way. I don't know about you, when I encounter ignorance, I want to react in anger. You know what I like doing in my flesh? Winning arguments. You know what's not hard? Winning arguments. Because people aren't dealing in truth. They're not dealing in rational thought. Right? And so in my flesh, it's like, I can make them look so stupid right now. I can slam dunk this thing right now, but I got to take a step back, right? Because James has told me I need to, and by the way, I mentioned this in Sunday school, don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. Half the time, believers don't act like believers. So what do you expect the people that don't have the Holy Spirit to act like? right? And that should change the way that you deal with people, right? That should cause you to want to be slow down and become more knowledgeable before you can step in, because your goal is not to win an argument. Your goal is to win them to Christ. Your goal is to speak the gospel. Your goal is to glorify God. Which takes us to this question: is anger a sin? Well, we always go, no, anger is not a sin. And I would agree with you that anger is not a sin, right? And where do we go? We go to the temple, and we see Jesus tossing temple tables left and right. Okay? I love Renaissance paintings of these ancient times. Like, these guys are wearing like berets and ruffly, puffy shirts and stuff. It's not how they were dressed in Jerusalem in the first century. But we go to these things, and we say, well, look, Jesus was angry. Jesus exhibited anger when he was in the temple. And we find other verses. Mark 3, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And look at verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So we look at these stories and we go, look, Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry at the religious hypocrisy of the day. Jesus was angry at the temple being turned into a merchandise place that had changed this house of prayer into a house of merchandise. And we say, well, if Jesus was angry and Jesus had righteous anger, then I can have righteous anger too. Well, here's the obvious statement of the day. You're not God. You have a sin nature. He didn't. Okay? So was Jesus capable of righteous anger? Yes, he was. Why? Because he was perfect and sinless, and it had the idea of the justice of God in his mind every single time. And so, for those of us with a sin nature, anger is really dangerous. So we can sit around and go, no, this is a righteous anger. This is a righteous anger. I would say that there have been people that have said that I have a righteous anger that have bombed abortion clinics. And they justified that by saying, abortion is a sin, so I am righteous in my anger. Do you see the problem with that? That's not righteous anger. Should you be angry at us aborting that many millions of babies every year in this country? I hope you are. I hope that makes you very angry. But what's your reaction to it? It's not going and bombing an abortion clinic, right? It's not doing that. And so even when it's just speech, you know, well, I'm speaking out against injustice. I have a friend, a pastor in North Carolina. I love this story, and he came out of a very fundamental background, and he was 16 years old at the time, and he would go out and he would stand on the street corner, and he would try to share the gospel with people right in the middle of the city, right? And you know how people treat you really well when you when you do that sort of thing, and. He says he's talking to a guy, and the guy just gets more and more angry as he presents the gospel. And the guy finally says, I'm done talking to you. And my friend said he tried to, well, can we just talk about this? And as the guy's walking away, he turns to my friend and he says, go to hell. And I love it because my friend said, he turned to him and said, I can't. It's great, right? And that's, he could have come back. I mean, at that point, when you're being verbally attacked, right, I want justice right here. I mean, nobody attacks me as much. Maybe it's just the size. I don't know. But, you know, I want justice right now. Like, you hurt me, I want to hurt you. That's the idea. And just because your anger at me is sinful doesn't make my anger back at you any less sinful. Right? So that's what I've got to grasp. And I know we're still in verse 19, but that's what James is talking about. Okay? And that's why, by the way, the internet is so dangerous, because that allows people to vent that anger without any parameters. Right? People say things on the internet that they would never say to somebody face-to-face. Right? And it breeds this idea of anger and frustration and everything else. And here's what Jesus tells us, if you want to up the ante a little bit. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That should cause us to pause. That should cause us to say, whoa. That, That's quite a standard he's just given you. Because what he says is, hey, I know you've heard, do not murder. And you can see the Pharisees going, yep, I've never murdered anybody. And I think all of us probably in this room can say, I've never murdered anybody. I'm all good on that commandment. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the heart of God on this. Right? This is an anger issue. It's a heart issue. And so where does murder come from? Murder usually doesn't happen overnight. I don't just wake up one day and say, I want to go kill somebody. How did it get to that? Well, I became more angry and more angry and more angry and more angry, and it became what drives me. It became my motivation. Look what Paul says in Romans 12. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome with good. Is that easy for you guys? Because it's not easy for me. Right? If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. What? That's what you want me to do? You know, that brings a whole other perspective into the whole thing. And so when we, and this is where I want you to be careful with all this stuff that goes on with the conversation and political conversation. I'm really thankful that I was born in America. And I really enjoy our religious freedoms that we have in this country. But it doesn't supersede my citizenship in heaven. It doesn't supersede my responsibility to the gospel. And so when I get so passionate about political things, but I'm really kind of... when it comes to the Word of God, what does that show the world? What does that do? Why am I any different? I'm just like everything else. So let's be very careful. I've kind of coined a term. You know, there's no such thing as evangelical republicanism. Okay, you know, make political decisions. Vote for who we got to vote. I get that. But that's not Christianity. That's not citizenship in heaven. That's a totally different thing. Let's not get that backwards. Because in that world is still angry. That world is all about anger. Sometimes against just things, you know, unjust things. But it's built on anger. It's not built on the grace of the gospel. So why do we have to do that? Because in verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. No matter how righteous you think your anger is, it will not achieve the righteousness of God. It's got, spin that to our salvation. No matter how much good you do, it will never result in the righteousness of God. And no matter how righteous you think you are in your anger, it will never achieve the righteousness of God. Remember, James is writing to a scattered and persecuted church. So what are they going to be tempted to do in the years to come? They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be abused. They're going to be verbally abused, physically abused, arrested. What's going to be their default? Fight back. Kill them before they kill us. What would that have done to the early Christian church if the Christian church became a violent church that fought back and killed those that persecuted him? Would that have changed Jesus' message a little bit? What grew the church? The blood of the martyrs, right? Because they looked at him and said, look how they love each other. Look at how they act when they're persecuted. They're different than everybody else we've ever come into contact with, right? That's what James is saying. He's saying, you can't, I know they're abusing you. I know they're persecuting you. So take that into our own little struggles here in America about being a Christian, where people kind of badmouth us for being Christians. And we can't hold our temper. We can't hold our tongues. And the cloud of witnesses we have are those that went willingly to death for the cross without ever showing this anger. That's who James is writing to. James is writing to those folks. And so how much more does that apply to us? Because we justify our own sin and underneath hardship. Well, they made me do that. You know, if she wouldn't have done that to me, I wouldn't have done this. And so, James is really clear. Only God can vindicate the righteous by his anger without becoming involved in sin. The more you try to justify via anger, the more danger you are in of committing that sin. And for me, my thought was, how can you not be convicted about this? Because I get angry at stuff just like you do. The political stuff, all that. I get angry just like you do by the decisions are... whatever you want to call them, whatever those politicians are up in Washington. Representatives is not a very good word. Okay, right? That are making decisions that have really nothing to do with us and put us in difficult situations. And are, you know, I don't think they know what stewardship means up in that realm of the country. Okay, that stuff is really frustrating. It makes me angry too. But do I trust God to vindicate this, or am I going to somehow win this by my anger? Is my temper tantrum going to solve this problem? Okay, and the righteousness he talks about, I think this is interesting, dikaiosune, it appears two other times in James. One is in 2:23, when it talks about Abraham believing God and being reckoned as righteousness, and 1 in 3:18 when it says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So I think James references righteousness in two relationships there. Righteousness in the relationship with God and righteousness in your relationship with people. And I think we can get both of those from verses 19 and 20. So anger has to be ruled out in our relationship with God. Human anger will inhibit the trust necessary for the relationship between the believer and God. If you are angry and trying to win your own battles, you will never lean on God to be the victor. Right? And put that in the realm of salvation, and we totally understand it. Right? If I'm trying to save myself, I'll never look for a savior. In the same way, if I'm trying to vindicate myself and justify myself, I'll never allow God to do that. And he is the sovereign God of the universe. And then our relationship with others. Human anger will make peacemaking impossible among fellow believers. Okay? Why in every town is there First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, Fourth Baptist? Because somebody got angry. And it might have been about like the color of the carpet. And somebody got angry. And somebody else got angry. And somebody else got angry, right? That you'll never get peacemaker with anger in the way. And while we're here, that's the elephant in the room. You ever catch that? It's a good visual to help you remember. What's the elephant in the room for we Christians? Well, it's forgiveness. Right? We tout this gospel of forgiveness, and yet we struggle mightily with forgiving people that have wronged us. We rationalize this too. Yeah, but you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what happened. You don't know what it was like. And so James is going to take that, and he's going to get to the root cause in verse 21. Why do we get angry? Why do we struggle with forgiveness? Well, it's in verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Why is it hard not to get angry? Because of this filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Okay, this is the root cause. I'm taking a counseling class with my seminary stuff, and I had to, and this is really weird because I'm taking it, like I zoom in on the computer, so I'm in class, but I'm not in class. So I don't know if you've ever counseled anybody from a computer screen, and they're not even real people. They're just kind of like examples, you know. And we were doing this marriage counseling thing, and we kind of broke it up into pieces. And when it was my turn, they said, "Well, what would you talk about next?" And so one of the things in the situations was that this married couple was struggling with finances. The guy was saying, "She spends too much." Right? And so what I brought the conversation back to, I was trying to be very practical, and I said, "Well, let's talk about a budget. Do you have a budget? Right? Have you talked about this? Have you sat down? Have you worked this out?" Because, well, he's angry all the time. Well, yeah, but have we done a budget? Like, let's move back from why is he angry? What's the root cause of the anger? Because something's wrong with the money situation. So let's talk about what causes the money situation. Do you have a budget? Are you following it? Right? Let's talk about the nuts and bolts. And so the same idea here, James is saying, if you don't get rid of all that remains of this wickedness, then you're not going to be able to control your anger. You got to clean up the house before you can have the guests over, right? You got to clean up everything there. And I have to share with you the King James version of this verse because it's just so good. It's so King James. But I love it. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." How great is that phrase? So get rid of that superfluity of naughtiness in your life. I just love that. But I like the second part where it says, "And receive with meekness the engrafted word." The NASB says implanted, the King James says engrafted, which is able to save your souls. Remember that for our conversation here in a second. So if anger must go, then logically the chief causes of anger must be abandoned as well. And in verse 21, James uses a metaphor of kind of taking off and putting aside dirty clothes. Put your clothes in the wash. You can't wear those clothes every day. They're dirty. They're starting to smell. You've worn them all your life. You have new clothes now. Put on your new clothes. Wash the filthiness off those clothes. You're not that person anymore. You don't dress that way anymore. Do your laundry is what James is telling us to do. Okay, and there's the visual we all have, right? And, you know, if you're a college student, that may go a little bit longer, right? Throw the shirt over the chair and maybe wear it the next day. But, you know, now that most of us are adults, let's start doing our laundry, okay? So we're called to rid ourselves of everything that is displeasing to God and destructive of the Christian faith. And the fact that morally detestable practices must be discarded like a garment tells something important about their nature. Okay, compare this. He says your filthiness needs to be discarded. If I can discard something, what does that tell me about it? If I can throw something in the trash, then it's temporary. right? I wouldn't go throw my china in the trash, right? I throw my paper plates in the trash. I throw my garbage there in the trash. And so notice how that's something you discard, but what is the word? The word is implanted. So the filthiness is discarded. The word is implanted. Right? Do you see what James is trying to say there? Get rid of the filthiness because you have a word in you now that will never leave. You have a word in here now which is able to save your souls, by the way, which is engrafted into you, which is implanted into you. So many sins are rooted in the memory and structure of desire within the human soul. Right? Why are we called to kill these sins that entangle us? Because in context, there's a contradiction between the righteousness of God and the anger-filled man. You want to start working on your anger. Where's the sin problem? Root out the sin problem before you can deal with the anger. All of us have said, name the sin that we have, and we've all said, well, I'm going to work on this sin. And we try to do it in our own strength, and we never deal with the root cause, and it just keeps coming back. Anybody that's ever had to pull weeds, right? You know how that is. Every time you come back out, there's another weed out there. Why? Because the roots are still there. You haven't gotten rid of the roots yet. And that's what James is talking about with the filthiness. And here's the words he uses, the filthiness, the ruparia. That's like the filthy garment in Isaiah 64. And the wickedness is what he uses in Luke 6. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. So he's talking about getting rid of filth and evil, right? And then this all that remains, this parousia, it's residue. So when you get saved, you have residue of your sin nature. And it was used in other works to talk about earwax, believe it or not. Okay? And I know we're not supposed to use Q-tips or something. I don't know. It's like a warning on there. What else would you use Q-tips for? But if you don't want to use them, that's fine. But that's the view, right? That you've got this residue that you've got to clean off. That you didn't get all saved and you didn't clean off all the sin and then come to God. God pulled you out of the miry clay, as it was, right? The muck, the stuff. And now you gotta get rid of all the residue that's still there. Right? One day we will be glorified and we won't have to worry about that residue. But until that comes on, get rid of the filthy clothes. Take off the dirt. You have new robes of righteousness to wear. So get rid of the ugliness. Get rid of the filthiness, the residue that sticks there. Okay? And so here's a convicting quote I came across this week. We pray for safety instead of purity because we do not see impurity as dangerous. We spend way too much time talking about, God, help me with this, protect me from this, don't let this happen to me. But we spend way too little time talking about the impurities that are within us. Right? We get to this false sense of security that, oh, well, I'm saved and I don't really have to worry about that anymore. God will forgive me. Cast off that filthiness. Get rid of it. That's a constant, everyday thing. And we'll get to it here with a verse in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. And this idea of repentance. Because repentance is used all the time in our Christianese kind of language, right? And we usually throw it in there with salvation. And certainly it is a part of that. But when people say, well, to get saved, you have to repent of all your sins. Do you realize what that sounds like to somebody? Like, do you know how many sins I have? You want me to repent of all my sins, right? You mean I have to come down with a list and repent of every single one that I've ever done? No, the idea is repenting towards God. I was walking this way, now I'm walking this way, right? So look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's the same thing James said, isn't it? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Maybe such were some of us. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So you used to be characterized by these things. That can't characterize you anymore. That can't characterize you anymore. And you may have some residue from those sins when you come to Christ. So you need to repent maybe on a daily and hourly basis to rid yourself of these sins. Right? It would be great, and you know, we can talk to God about this when we get to heaven and say, God, why couldn't you just remove our sin nature right there? Okay? Why couldn't you just get rid of every sin that I ever suffered with right there at salvation? Well, that's not it. What God did was he saved you from unbelief so that you could believe on his son. And now, what's our responsibility on this? I'm to kill the sin that's in my life. in his strength, by the way. But I'm to kill this sin that's in my life. So putting aside evil is not the ultimate goal. It's a good goal, but it's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is receive the word implanted or engrafted in you. The word that's been implanted in you is what will change your life. The word is what saved you, and the word is what will allow you to kill sin. The word is what will change your life. And what word is that? Well, it's the word of truth from verse 18. It's the same one we talked about last week. It's the same word of truth, the gospel that saved you. By the way, the word there is logos. Okay? And if we want to apply that to John 1:1, the word was God, the word was with God, right? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14. Same idea. That word of truth, that logos, that's what this word can do. It's able to save your souls. I'm almost there. Just hang with me for a few more minutes. It is able to save your souls. That doesn't encompass that enough. The word there is dunamai, and it's probably the most overquoted Greek word in all sermons, right? It's where we get the word dynamite from. Okay? It's power. So it's not just able, it is the power to save your souls. And it's what Paul said in Romans 8, no height nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able, is powerful enough to separate us from the love of God. So this word that's engrafted in your souls is powerful enough to save your soul. That's what James is saying. So here's the theology of the word of God. The word takes root as the saving word in the heart and the mind of the believer. The word saves and shapes the believer. And the word is implanted, which changes behavior in the present and guarantees the saving work of the Spirit in the future. So this word has both a present function and an ultimate function. In your life right now, it convicts you of sin. It moves you to a purity in your life as you live in obedience to God. And in the ultimate sense, that Spirit is a seal on you for your glorified body that you'll receive at Christ's coming. It's great. It's both things at the same time. That's the power of the Spirit and the Word. And you have to receive it in humility and with meekness. Either way, depending on your translation. In Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now here, when I read that, most of us guys especially, if somebody came up to you and said, you know, I just want to pay you a compliment, you're really meek. Most guys would be like, I'll punch you in the face right now. don't call me meek. I don't want to be meek, right? But it's not a weak word. It's humble, it's humility, it's realizing who you are before God. So we can't receive the word. The word cannot be implanted in us until we realize that the God we serve is so much bigger than us. We got to fall on our faces before that God. And now, watch James tie this together and we'll be done. What's the opposite of humility and meekness? Well, it's pride and anger. An angry person can't be humble. A person that takes everything personally, and it's all about me, I can't be humble. And how does one become humble? Well, James has told us, through the wisdom. Well, where do I get wisdom from? From the word that's implanted within you. So rather than speaking in wrath, the wise believer lets the Lord speak through his word and through the teachers of his word. So it's a continual building of the word that is within us. Okay? So let's close with this. And it's no coincidence when we get to 3:13, James says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So watch how James is putting this all together. You can't be an angry person and come to God, because if you're so angry and it's all about you, you can't be humble enough to receive the word. But if you can get humble and you can receive the word, that word will implant itself in you. It will give you wisdom. It will change you. It will give you the ability to repent. It will give you the ability to combat sin. Right? And then your life is going to look different. And next week he'll talk about that. That faith, people who have faith are doers. All of a sudden, the way you live your life is different because this word that is in you has changed you forever. It's not the same. It's not this check the block. It's not something I did one Sunday. It changes everything that you do. It changes the way we look at these politicians. It changes the way we look at the world. It changes the way we look at the word. It changes the way we look at each other, I hope, in the body of Christ. Are we family or are we not family? Right? Where it's going to change everything that you do. So is that word implanted in you? Because if it's implanted in you, you won't be able to get those filthy rags off fast enough. you'll be running for the shower and for the laundry room to get the filthiness off of you, because that's what the word pushes us to do. Let's close in prayer.